You know, a lot of these chapters are heavy, but that was among the heaviest and longest together. So, you know, I should have really brought little gold stars for each person who's here, that if you're still here after going through Ezekiel 16, mm-hmm. then you must be, you know, scripture superstars. Or something like that. Anyway, so we're now at 17. So anyone have anything from 16 they wanted to belabor before we go into 17? Yeah, the way I asked that question was really open, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Anyone dare to have anything you want to talk about in the previous chapter? So, so who wants to get us started by, like, well, I guess reading the first 10 verses.
I can do that. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and a full plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low, spreading vine with its branches turned toward him. But its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull it up? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. Behold, though it was planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grew?
Thanks, David.
Sounds like a parable.
So you thought parables were just in the New Testament, huh? Yeah. And of course, you get a clue that it's going to be a story from verse 2, pose a riddle, or, you know. So this is another one of those passages where without the historical context, it's harder to make sense of it. Of course, the other thing is it's going to be explained when we get to the next part of the verse, the next part of the chapter. But something to notice before we read into the next part where the answers are always in the end of the book, right? Mm-hmm. So a lot of these things in the Bible are like that too, that if you read a little, they're real puzzling, and you read a little further and then you get a lot more mm-hmm. clues about, or you read another chapter, or you read another book and you get a lot more clues about, what's this about? But then the main thing to notice in this story is that there's two different eagles representing, as we'll see, two different kings or world powers. And the first eagle, the key thing about the story is the first eagle, after it took stuff away back to the city of merchants, it planted something and it expected it, you know, that it would serve the first eagle because it planted it and it watered it. It planted by abundant waters. And what happens here, the key part, is when it talks about this other eagle comes along, and the problem is that this vine turns toward the second eagle. And that's so you kind of wonder when you get to the story, why is God judging this vine? I mean, what did the vine do that's so bad? And what we'll see is that the first eagle came and was in the will of God, the actions that this first eagle did, and what the eagle was working with was Israel. And then what happens is that Israel is supposed to give allegiance to the first eagle, but it ends up paying attention to the second eagle and starts turning toward that. You can see it where in verse 7, another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him. That's the key, that's the hinge of the teeter-totter in the story of where the problem comes in, is that this vine, even though the first eagle came in a destructive way and took off this topmost part, it planted this vine, and so the first eagle essentially owns that vine at that point. But this vine stretches its branches toward the second eagle, and we'll see in the explanation that follows that has to do with the first eagle is basically going to be Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, and the second eagle is going to be the Pharaoh of Egypt from the south. And this is during a time in history where the world powers are fighting, as usual, in the area of Jerusalem, and Pharaoh and Egypt have had a lot of power in that region for a while. And then there's several key battles that take place, but essentially Babylon displaces Egypt in having power there, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and gets control, takes the topmost twig off. But Egypt isn't finished yet, and so they keep trying to push back up and take back the area that's Jerusalem, and the king in Jerusalem, who's already been put under the control of Babylon, he ends up looking again to Egypt for help. And that's basically what this story is about, and explains that as we get a little further. Any thoughts or comments about the story part? Okay, so maybe we should just read the next section if someone wants to read 11 through 21.
I'll go.
Okay.
Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping the covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war, when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken."
Thanks, Kathy.
You're welcome.
So what this is saying, in my mind, is that it was God's will for the first eagle to do what he did. Mm-hmm. And then since they turned to Egypt, then it's the same thing as turning their back on God. Is that correct?
Yeah, and more than that, he took an oath basically to serve Nebuchadnezzar And so there's an issue here that's very relevant to us, which is, aside from the fact that it was God's will, and which is, that's what Ezekiel and Jeremiah, especially Jeremiah, have spent a lot of time telling Israel, it's God's will that you're going to get judged by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, so don't fight that. But along the way, too, this king who was installed by Nebuchadnezzar, we'll talk about that in a minute, but there's a series of kings, and near the end there's a pattern where Israel keeps resisting the Babylonian control, and it goes from, you know, bad to worse to worse to where finally Nebuchadnezzar destroys the city. And this is the last king that is the one it's talking about here. And this king was put in place by Nebuchadnezzar after he took the top twigs away. So in that process, the king that was installed there was vowed basically to serve Nebuchadnezzar. So he made, you know, a legal contract, essentially gave his word. And so in the process there, God's holding him responsible, not just the fact that he's not listening still to Jeremiah and Ezekiel about what he's supposed to do, but the idea that when you make a vow, you know, a contract, that you're supposed to fulfill it, even, you know, like we see in another part of, like I mentioned before, where they make a vow with those people who trick them in the promised land, then they're still responsible. So there's this issue of when you make a contract, that from God's point of view, what the contract is of course important too, but beyond that, once you've made that contract, then he's interested in you upholding your word. And
so does that hold the contracts that we make nowadays?
I think the principle does, yeah. I
so
think
the same
principle
thing would apply. Yeah. We made a contract as a businessman to do something, and then we renege on that contract.
Yeah, I think you can trace that all the way back to the Ten Commandments kind of idea of, you know, it's an aspect of testimony in a sense. It is, you could say there's elements of false testimony involved, because, you know, your contract is your word, essentially.
So it doesn't matter whether that person's a Christian or you're, or whatever, you know, a contract is a contract.
Right.
Your word is your word.
And I think God would go further to say that it's more important when they're not a Christian, because the witness, right? I mean, it's important to treat your brother and sister in Christ, you know, most excellently, but there's the issue of, you know, before the world, what's the witness of a Christian? And so if we as Christians have, you know, come across with this idea that, well, if you're a believer, we're going to treat you one way. If you're an unbeliever, we're not going to uphold character values that God thinks is important if you're not a believer. Well, you're going to end up in hell anyway, so why should we keep a contract with you? I mean, if we had that kind of an approach, I mean, that wouldn't go anywhere.
Well, the reason I ask that is because the one portion where it talks about taking a person to court, and you're supposed to instead go to the leaders of the church, but that would require that you both are Christians to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, you're surely not going to be able to take a non-Christian to your pastor and have him decide something, you know. So it could be that, I mean, that's kind of in the same line there, I think, maybe.
Yeah, God is, my reading of the Bible, I mean, other people I'm sure have views on it too, but, you know, God is really interested in the practical, you know, he's interested in law a lot, because law is a reflection, it's a basis of justice. I mean, law is supposed to, the whole point of law is to uphold justice. And so, God is interested in justice, just universally. So, for Christians, it's just, I think one of the problems with Christianity can be, you know, where we're real verbal and active in people's faces about evangelization maybe, but then when it comes to looking at how do we live our lives, we're pretty sloppy. We're not paying bills, you know, we're reneging on contracts, you know, we're not, you know, things like that. And, you know, if you read scripture, one of the big aspects of it is, you know, it's not so much what you say, it's what you do. So,
but this tells you, you better do what you say.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, there's always circumstances, you know, the flip side of it is, I mean, you can get so legalistic and self-condemning that every casual thing you said, you know, oh, I gave that person my word, and you won't ever go to them and say, well, this unexpected thing happened, can I have some grace to have extra time or whatever. So there's abusing things on the one hand, and on the other hand there's the reality that there are extenuating circumstances that do happen sometimes where there's reasons where, you know, unexpected things that come up. But you know, when you got situations where as Christians we've made monetary commitments and then because of our desire for stuff, right? Fancy phones, whatever, right? Cars, you know, I mean, pick your poison, right? Then we're not making payments on houses and stuff like that, or to the PUD or whatever. I mean, that could happen where we make a mistake and learn something. But if that's kind of our pattern, and we kind of stick with it and just don't worry about it, because, well, everybody does it. I just don't think that cuts it as a Christian.
Yeah, something always kind of, I don't know, maybe it just kind of rubbed me the wrong way. So you get a church that are, let's say they're building a building, and you got some guy in there that's a contractor, and they ask him to do something for free. And I'm going, you know, I'm going, that's not your place to ask that.
Right. Right, the assumption. Right. Yeah, the person wants to do it and comes forward that way, that's great, but so there's multiple things mixed in here. You know, if you look just briefly, if you jump to Jeremiah 27. If you look at like verse 5, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm. We know who that is, right? And have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and serve him. Or no, where am I?
My servant.
Yeah, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings will make him serve them. But notice verse 8. It shall be that the nation and kingdom which shall not serve Nebuchadnezzar, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish. And then in verse 9, don't listen to your false prophets, your diviners, and your dreamers, saying that the king, you won't serve the king. And in verse 10, they're prophesying a lie. So this passage sets forth through Jeremiah now, who's in Jerusalem and largely persecuted, this same story that Nebuchadnezzar, God's judgment is being carried out by Nebuchadnezzar, and Israel is, in this particular case, is not to resist. So when that, in the story where it talks about the topmost branch that's carried off, that appears to be related to so as you come down to the last king, there's this king Jehoiachin. It's a little tricky because he has three different names that you'll see. He's called Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, and Kaniah.
All the same guy.
Yeah, they're all the same guy. And so earlier around, I think it's around 605 or somewhere in there, Nebuchadnezzar comes down and takes a few people. Daniel's taken in that raid. And then later in 597, Nebuchadnezzar comes down and he takes about 10,000 people. A big deportation. And he takes this king, Jehoiachin, who had already, you know, was supposed to be a vassal king, but had revolted and caused trouble. So he hauls him away to Babylon, and then Ezekiel gets taken at that same time. And then he puts this other guy whose name was Mattaniah, he renames him Zedekiah, and then puts him on the throne. So this king we're talking about, who's the one that God's really angry with in this, turns out this is a prophecy, it happens before, it hasn't happened yet, but the one he's really angry with is Zedekiah, because that's the one that made this vow, and he's the one that Nebuchadnezzar put specifically in there to be the vassal king. So he's the one that later turns around and looks to Pharaoh from Egypt. So it's like in 597 that this king gets put in place, and around 588 apparently that he turns and rebels against Babylon and sides with the king of Egypt. And so this prophecy actually apparently is, you know, like we've seen, the date is around 592 or 591, so it's like around 3 years before this actually will happen. So Ezekiel's giving this, he's telling the story in a way that sounds like it's already happened, but it's actually a prediction. This is what he's going to do, and then God, that's why God says, you know, if you notice in the story, he says, he asks a question. He says, in verse 9, back in Ezekiel 17, in verse 9, will it thrive?
Mm-hmm.
Will he not pull it up its roots and cut off its fruit? So you can see there the future aspect of it. He's saying, here's this thing that it sounds like it's already happened, and then he says, well, is this root gonna, this vine that turns to the wrong eagle, is it gonna be fruitful? And he says, no, won't it be pulled up? So that the be pulled up is still future at the time that Ezekiel's giving this, and that's the actual fall of Jerusalem, which would then be in 587. So you've got these series of events there.
Now, isn't this talking about the second eagle?
It's talking about,
it says, will he not pull up its roots?
Well, yeah, the he will be the second eagle that pulls
so
it up.
So it's talking about the second eagle, then it said,
no,
in my mind,
well,
it's saying that if they do go to Egypt, then they're not going to thrive.
No, I think here in verse 9 it's talking about Babylon, the first eagle, saying that because this, you know, God through Babylon, but basically because the vine was planted by the first eagle, and now it's turning and bearing its fruit, if you will, to the second eagle. And so the idea here is that the first eagle is going to come and pull completely out the roots. So the first time when the first eagle came, it took a twig off to Babylon, the people that were deported. And then it planted, essentially, it set up Zedekiah and the remainder of the people there to be fruitful for it as a vassal kingdom. And then once it sees that vine starts yielding its fruit and turning toward the second eagle, the first eagle is just going to come in and rip things right out of the ground completely. But that's, you know, God operating through him. So its roots will be plucked up. And you know that God is in it too, partly because it mentions in verse 10, will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it?
Mm-hmm.
So, but, you know, most of the time you'll see Babylon is described as from the north, and that's because there's desert in between Jerusalem and the area of Iraq And so they would basically go in an arc around the desert and come down from the north. But you'll see that phrase wind in a lot of situations, like you'll remember with Jonah, right? His little plan, it's an east wind that withers it. When you see the parting of the Red Sea, it's an east wind that parts it. And so there's lots of situations where the east wind is tied in with the idea that God is behind it. So you see there in verse 12, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and led them to Babylon. That's the 597 deportation of Jehoiachin and a bunch of people. And then he took the king's offspring and made a covenant with him. See that covenant? That's the thing he breaks. And put him under oath. And you can see here.
Was he talking about in 13 about the royal, one of the royal family, that in particular?
The king and princes. It's I don't know who all is involved, okay. But it would be members of his family that got hauled off as well. And then, but the interesting thing here in verse 13 too is that Nebuchadnezzar initiated this covenant. You know, it wasn't Zedekiah's idea, but Zedekiah did sign it, essentially, right? Put him under oath, and Zedekiah agreed to it. So there's a lesson in there too that, you know, you have a responsibility to agree or disagree with something, even in a duress situation, it appears, you know, and if you agree with it and it wasn't a totally, you know, there's a lot of, I guess, I don't know. I don't know enough about law, but I'm guessing there's situations with lawyers and judges would rule that, well, that was under duress, so it doesn't really count. So I don't know all the details, and the Bible doesn't give us a lot of the details about this agreement, but it is interesting to see that, you know, both parties weren't like under, but you know, one party was under a lot of influence to sign or agree, mm-hmm. Right?
Arm twisting.
But mm-hmm. Still, he did put his John Henry on some line verbally or however he did it,
mm-hmm.
And God still is holding him responsible for it. So, you know, I don't know if you can read a lot into that, but it is interesting to notice that. Our word is our word, and we give it or we withhold it. And if we're not willing to give it, then we're in a situation where we have to be willing to pay the consequences of not giving it and trust God for the outcome, which is probably pretty hard in certain circumstances.
Is there any difference between an oath and a vow? It seems like, you know, God always has details, differences, and, you know, it says, you know, don't vow. You know, and I was just thinking, okay, is a vow more like what you say, you know, to somebody, or an oath is coming down towards you? You know what I'm saying?
Oath would be between two people.
Yeah, they're still between two people,
where
but it's one
would be
more.
Just you.
Right.
Wouldn't that be that way?
Vow that you're going to do something.
Yeah, you're vowing that you're going to do something.
Right.
Where if you make an oath, you make it with
it's
somebody else.
It's an agreement.
Or an agreement with
somebody else. That's what I was wondering.
You can see it in verse 13, he put him under oath. So he was under oath to Nebuchadnezzar, as opposed
right.
to taking a vow before God.
Mm.
Right? But I mean,
yeah,
you'd have to kind of do a word study.
How is it initiated, or like you said, is it between two people versus one person?
It sounds like
my first inclination would not be pour a lot of weight into differences between them.
It's just mm-hmm. a curiosity.
Yeah.
So wouldn't the Moses and you read all this stuff, and the Israelites took an oath and said, we'll do it. Isn't that be pretty much that?
That's almost like a vow. Mm-hmm.
I think they overlap a lot in the concept.
Because
so.
Like when you're under oath in a courtroom, you're mm-hmm. under Mm-hmm. You're obligated to tell the truth. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just you. It's your mm-hmm. obligation. So.
Yeah, it seems like the way that the
I think
word,
there's a lot of crossover.
That the word oath is used, it means more like the someone is making a declaration of some
a
kind
pledge.
To either do something or to, you know,
mm-hmm.
uphold something or something.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it has a verbal element too.
Yeah.
Associated with it, a spoken element, more so than vow necessarily. I don't know. And again, we're dealing with the English translation of
yeah.
Hebrew terms, so.
But then you have to tell me what the difference is.
You have strong numbers, yeah.
But then a vow
well,
is verbal.
You do all the harbors.
You give
which,
your vows in a marriage, you publicly
true.
State.
Right.
Which is
your
but
that's
our.
That,
yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So this is one of those things where you have to look at the Hebrew words and then look how they're used in the translation if you want it to be
context.
Their subtleties. Yeah.
Yeah.
Because you're dealing with oath versus vow, and then, you know, I bet you in half the translations, if we pick the four or five most conservative translations, some of them have vow where the others
yeah.
have oath, and some
yeah.
have oath where the others have vow.
And there's probably something in the Bible too. Don't they use pledge?
Well, yeah,
probably.
So there's that whole business of the range of word meaning. So you'd have to kind of establish
yeah.
a pattern in the actual Hebrew itself
mm-hmm.
to really know that.
So this one here said it's oath is connected with covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, just
Okay. So like the dictionary in English. Yeah, in English dictionary, a vow is a solemn promise, whereas an oath is a solemn promise, often invoking a divine witness regarding one's future action or behavior.
Divine witness.
They
so
took
the,
an oath.
So a vow is just a promise to do something.
Right.
An oath is like more formal.
I swear before God.
Yeah, in English, that well, around here that might be the case, but I think biblically you'd be hard pressed to show that biblically because vows are tied to a witness before God really strongly in a lot of the testaments, you know.
Right.
So, keeping your vow.
Keeping your word is basically yeah,
behind keeping,
it all.
Keeping your word, but.
Which is at the root of it.
Right.
It is God. Well,
so, the idea is when you make a vow, God is always a witness. Even
yeah,
if you're just
yeah.
making it to another person.
That's what you said, let your yes be yes, let your no, no.
Mm-hmm.
And don't make a vow unless you plan to keep it.
So, don't make a vow or an oath unless you
plan to keep it. Yeah, I wish I could remember that one.
But I think it's interesting in verse 15, God talks about, well, yeah, he sent to Egypt to get horses, you know,
and people.
And again, horses is a key thing because that's this whole idea of trusting in horses and chariots instead of God.
Mm-hmm.
But he talks about, well, he goes to Egypt and he asks for horses, but at the end he says, can he break a covenant and still be delivered?
Mm-hmm.
So it's, you know, the horses and whatever else he asked for is kind of, it's a secondary thing. In a sense, God's basically bringing up this idea, you know, can you break a covenant and be blessed? I mean, essentially, it's kind of what he's saying. I mean, if Israel's in trouble and I'm their God, then why are they going to Pharaoh, number one?
Right.
Why are they ignoring my word to my prophets? And number three, they're breaking my rules for how to live. And they think they're going to be blessed in this and escape problems. And he's essentially saying, look, you can't live in a way that denies my principles and then expect me to come in and rescue you.
Now, it talks about this in Kings or back in there, doesn't it? These things that they do. And there they don't, they refer to it as instead of going to God, they go to seek help from nations like Assyria or Egypt,
mm-hmm.
and then God brings in somebody else to deal with them
mm-hmm.
because they did that.
Right.
So it's kind of the same thing. Like this one, the oath is made, the covenant is made basically with Nebuchadnezzar, but it's God's covenant anyway, right?
Yeah.
So they're basically talking about the same thing then in both those instances. What it sounds like.
Mm-hmm.
But they're a little different. It seems like.
And verse 19, I mean, is really interesting. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke.
Yeah.
Whoa. I thought it was Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's really strong language there. So there again, part of what's going on there in that verse 19 is he's saying, it isn't just that Nebuchadnezzar came down here and asked you to do this thing. Jeremiah, you know, and Ezekiel have been telling you guys all along that it's my will. So when Nebuchadnezzar shows up at your door, it's not just Nebuchadnezzar. You need to look at it differently. When you are resisting Nebuchadnezzar, you're resisting my will. And so the covenant that he put in place there and you agreed to, you thought it was just Nebuchadnezzar, but because he's my agent at this time, and I've revealed it, and I think this is key, I've revealed it to you extensively through my prophets, and yet you still resist it, then you're resisting, it's essentially the same as if you broke the covenant with me. So later on, then when Jerusalem does fall in 587, 586, somewhere there, depending on who you talk to, says in verse 20, I will bring him to Babylon, you know, and try him there for the treason which he committed against me.
Can I ask a back up just a little rewind? Can you think of a contemporary application of God using Nebuchadnezzar, yet in a sense, you know, Babylon's still an enemy of Israel, but yet he's using him for his purpose, and he's requiring Israel to do what Nebuchadnezzar says. Can you think of a...
Well, see, I wouldn't, right off the bat, I would say there can't be a modern equivalent because I don't believe there's prophets today. See, so the difference here is that
they were told that.
They were told specifically.
And
that to
me
makes a huge difference.
We have the Bible.
Right. So there,
if our country does what it does, then God could bring whatever and it'd be the same thing.
Yeah. As far as the principles are concerned, it's the same thing. But as far as knowing the specifics of, you know,
all right, yeah.
Then we, I don't think we have that. We don't have that same situation. Now others would disagree with me, but that would be my take on it, and that puts us, you know, I think that puts us in a situation where we're more dependent on knowing the scriptures and the overall flow of history. Like, to me, that's where people go who as Christians, I mean, I'm not saying, you know, we've talked about this many times, Israel is not, you know, is just like any other nation from a point of view of whether they're righteous or not. But when Christians completely tune out the biblical picture of what Israel is and what it stands for and the plan of God, and then they act in ways that essentially oppose some of the things he's doing, and it's pretty clear in the scriptures the overall stance we're supposed to have, then I think that comes close. But the prophets are the word of God. In that case, it's not really... particular individual.
Doesn't, you say we don't have prophets, but since the Bible tells us what thou shalt do and thou shalt not,
it's
do,
essentially
basically it's doing the same work of a prophet, right?
Right, but what if Canada invaded the U.S. And, well, Canada would be a bad example because they're a little bit ahead of us in their godlessness in many, not across the board, but in many regards. Let's say some other nation invaded us, and so then the question would be, okay, a bunch of Christians would be saying, well, that's God's will, because, you know, we're doing these godless things, we kicked him out of here, we're condoning homosexual marriage, but, you know, whatever, you could line up a whole bunch of things, look at the violence and pornography and, you know, all the different things, look at the screwed up church that's hypocritical, look at the abortions, look at, you know, there's plenty you could line up. And so then the question comes up, you know, as people who are in the United States, should we fight to save our country or not? Are we going to say, well, that's the will of God? Well, we don't. I don't think we have. I think that's a more difficult question because we don't have a person or a group of people specifically here who are prophets that can tell us for sure what's God's, who is God's agent and who isn't.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that's where we get into trouble too, where like a tsunami hits Indonesia and we say, well, it's because of all the child pornography or the child sex rings that are over there. But meanwhile, we're aborting all these kids over here and we're so sure that it wouldn't hit our shores because we're righteous. And I'm like, well, how do you know that that's the mind of God, right? So there's the principles that we can go off of, but when it comes to the actual specifics, it's like when that Tower of Siloam falls on those people, they were trying to jump into the mind of God and said, well, those people deserved it. And Jesus said, he essentially said, you have to be ready to die at any time because it's a fallen world, and they're not any worse than anyone else. So there's those little parts that are thrown in there to say, look, if you don't know the mind of God, you know the principles, you can talk about the principles, but you don't know, you know the overall war plan and how it's going, but you don't know each little engagement, each little fight, you know, which ones are from God and which ones aren't.
We can be reasonably assured that as Christians, if we live an ungodly life, and things happen to us, that it is the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and things like that, for the same reason that we're not doing the will of God, and God mm-hmm. controls every aspect of our life. So we can think that way.
Yeah, we know for sure if we're out of His will that He's not going to listen to our prayers. I mean, that
plus, I personally believe, you know, the trials that we have are things that are supposed to, you know, we're supposed to make us stronger and change our attitude or our approach to life or what we're doing, certain things, and we have everything, you know, all things work for the good of those who love God or call for His purpose. So it definitely applies, I think, to Christians, but not to a nation as whole, you know, because we don't have a warning from somebody that you either, you know.
Well, the stern warning Paul gave about taking communion worldly, sick and weak, dying.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But then you also have, I mean, it's a big topic because you got the Book of Job, right?
Yeah.
And if you read the Book of Job, mm-hmm. I mean, most of what the guys are saying at the end are, they're looking at general biblical principles and say, well, these are applying in this case, and the answer is no, they're not. That's why God's upset with them. Yeah. The general biblical principle doesn't explain what's going on in Job.
Because, like, I've always struggled with that. It's like, sure, everybody has trials, but, like, there's no way to know if it's a trial for just growing you or if it's a trial because you're
disappointed.
You're being disciplined or punished or something.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I think you do have to. There is the issue of, and again, this comes into obedience, right? I mean, if you're obedient Christian, then you're.
I'd say there's no way to know, but that's probably not the right way to say this.
Yeah.
It's more difficult to know.
I think that's
relationship driven. Yeah. You know, we all have an individual relationship with God, and when He's tapping our shoulder, you know, I typically will know at least by the third or fourth tap on the side of the head.
Yeah.
And it might be different for you, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, just because we're all different and we all have a unique.
You almost have to know you're being disciplined because it would do no good to not know.
Right.
Well, why did you do that? Well, God's discipline. Mm-hmm. Okay, what did I do so I won't do it again?
Right.
Well, sometimes He does it not for you. You may be the receiving end of it, but it may be for somebody else, you know.
Right.
So a relative or something, you know, that you're you're catching cancer or whatever, and how are you dealing with cancer, and you have an unbelieving relative or a doctor or whatever, and they see how you're dealing with it, and it leads them to Christ, you know, because God works in everything, in all different ways. so you don't know for sure.
Yeah, but I think what Sue's saying, and I think Kevin's saying too, which meshes with that, is that if you think of God as a loving Father, He may have things in your life for reasons like you're talking about, and He may have things in your life for discipline reasons. And when it's a discipline reason, if He doesn't somehow get that across to us, or we don't pick that up, then it really doesn't work as discipline, right? So there's a sense in which, if I'm as a father, if I'm disciplining my child, it's ultimate with the idea of correction and restoration, and it's love behind it. It's not just judgment, right? And it's not just this.
And they know what they're getting a whooping for.
Yeah, they know what they're getting a whooping for.
Just because.
It's not just because
it's Tuesday.
Yeah, it's time to walk your ear, you know, or whatever. And that, and I think what we're in this discussion, what we're just recognizing is it's a complicated topic. There's a lot of different aspects to it. And that's one of the things that one of the reasons I like the Book of Job is that the longer you read it, you can see the interplay of people who are speaking forth biblical truth but applying it incorrectly in this setting. And so there's that situation where it's just a double reminder that us trotting out biblical truth in pithy ways to people who are going through situations isn't necessarily helpful, and it's not necessarily the right thing either. That I think part of the message of the Book of Job is, if you don't know the mind of God, be careful how you counsel your friends.
And partly there was not a lot of humility in what they were saying. You know, if we see, you know, if you think you're counseling through a biblical issue, right or wrong, there should be some care and humility about how you're delivering it, instead of just, you know, which is seems like what their friends were doing.
I was just thinking about something that we're talking, you know, nation to nation here, like our nation, and here we are trying to divide, get Israel to divide the land, and there are repercussions to do it. That is, Christians are going, don't do it, don't do it. There you're getting, in a sense, it's not prophesying, but you're telling them a principle that's read right here.
Right.
Don't do it.
Yeah, that falls in with what the example I was kind of saying with earlier, where there are very certain things that the Scripture talks about, historical principles and flows and things, and one of them is, you know, I don't, you know, people try to always restrict this, but Israel is the apple of God's eye, and there's still, I'll bless those who bless them, and I'll curse those who curse them, and I, in Romans, where it talks about the nation still being elect in the plan of God, that means a whole truckload of things, as far as I'm concerned. When you know throughout history this nation is chosen by God, and you know they're going to be restored, and you know God's still using them in His plan, then you better be very, very careful in what you do. And if you have blundering leaders in your country that just don't have a clue, then it's kind of like waltzing around a mine, you know, dancing. Well, let's go dance on this field, and there's a mine in there. And it's like, well, when are you going to step on that thing, right? And so,
a lot of studies done on when we do things against what we're not supposed to do with Israel. There's been certain catastrophes that have happened that have been related to that particular time. There's books out on that. I can't remember who the author is that has the one I'm thinking of. But like there was a freaky storm that came down right after some, you know, it's in the close proximity of where when something is done against Israel. I don't know the specifics on it, but, you know, and so it's pretty uncanny. I mean, it's, you know, it's you can make a good correlation between these things happening and our association with Israel when we goof up and try to force them to do things that they're not supposed to or whatever.
Yeah, I know, you know, when I see certain things like this agreement, nuclear arms situation, the nuclear development deal with Iran, I mean, I win. I want to crawl under my bed. Okay, what's going to happen now? And it's not just, and I don't look at it from like, I don't look at it like I'm afraid of Iran. That's not what makes me want to crawl under my bed. It's what it means for Israel that makes me want to crawl under my bed, because because I just don't see that God is up there just, oh, no big deal,
mm-hmm.
when we do something that has ramifications right. that are extremely dangerous for Israel, and we are her main biblical ally. I mean, essentially, the U.S., the fact that England and the U.S. both in turn were raised up and became the nations they were, and then had the relationship with Israel, is entirely because of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
It's because we came from the same foundational approach to God as Israel. I mean, this is Israel's book, essentially. I mean, there's very little of it that's not Jewish. So, you know, that's where we came from, and those are the reasons why we've been an ally like we've been. Not just the fact, I mean, it is interesting, too, that they're a democracy, and we're a democracy, too. I mean, that's a big part of it, but I think it goes well beyond that. And so to the degree that, you know, we turn our back on it, to me, it's just like, well, you know, that's one more of the big picture things I think you can point to show that, yeah, you know, we're heading into dangerous waters. Can I say exactly when and what? No, but the trend I can see for sure. You know, there's sharks in the water, and we're not swimming toward the coast, we're swimming out to sea. What does that mean?
You're swimming
with the shark. And there's a sense in which, you know, on a bigger scale, you get the impression that the culture is saying, what's going wrong? What's gone wrong with the United States? Why are we so divided? Why is this? And why are we still having, you know, Black Lives Matter? Why aren't we past that, you know? Why are we talking about color lives matter, period? I think Black Lives Matter, but so do yellow and white, and, you know, lives matter. Why is this still with us? And like Debbie and I were talking about, it's like we're retrogressing backwards to the 60s or something.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like there's this general feeling like things are going astray, they're not going well. And I think as Christians, we can answer that question, not the specifics, but we can answer the question, mm-hmm. Look, a nation that exalts God is blessed, and a nation that turns away from God runs into curses.
Mm-hmm.
And can you say exactly what they all are? But, you know, there's a lot of them, you know. People shooting people going into malls, fathers killing their mother, their wives and kids. I mean, just all these weird things that are going on constantly in our country that you didn't see that much in the war. There's always been some, but, you know. So when you look at the whole thing, you can see the symptoms of a cancer, and people are looking at all the symptoms, but I think we're the only doctors in the house. The Christians are the only real doctors in the house to say, well, look, here's the cancer down here. This
the
is
patient
it.
Won't listen to, what we're saying. No.
Nope.
So,
yep.
Patient's got to die somewhere along the line. They're not heard of in biblical prophecy.
Right. Know? We're not. Yeah, I think that's highly significant.
Yeah.
Because if you look at both England and the U.S., if you look at our role with Israel, that said, you know, the Bible is written in a way where it focuses on Israel and the nations around Israel that interact mm-hmm. with Israel, and you don't hear much about other nations, even mm-hmm. though they're great powers. The fact that you don't see anything really, there's a few possible hints, but you don't really see the U.S. in here in a clear way, and the fact that right now we've had a huge history in Israel's survival and focus and our role in World War II, you know, essentially the U.S. is a big part of why the Holocaust came to an end, right? But if you look at that whole thing, you have to ask yourself, well, if we have had such a key role with Israel and involvement with Israel, why are we not anywhere in this picture? And I think the answer is a scary answer,
mm-hmm.
that who knows how long or when or how, but we're not going to be a player in this stage. And when we get to Zechariah and it says all nations come up against Jerusalem, USA, if it's still a nation, is one of those nations.
Well, it has to be.
Mm-hmm.
Because they all turn their back on them. Every one of them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this whole thing is a big thing. But God is really, in this particular passage, he's really, and I think this is important to see the difference, is that he's hammering on this king really harshly, partly because there isn't any question what they're supposed to be doing. It's not like we had a president, and he wakes up one morning and he's like, well, here's what I think we ought to do, but I wonder if that was the pizza I had last night. You know, he's got these certified prophets, if you will, that are in the midst telling them these things, not just one, not just two, but like three at least. And they're sitting there trying to correct the kings, and the kings won't have anything of it. And so that's why when you get in here and you see God saying, you know, can he break a covenant and still be delivered? And then later on he says, you know, my oath, which he despised, my covenant, which he broke. You know, it's not like, he's not saying verse 19 and said, oh, guess what, you wouldn't have had a clue, but I'm telling you now that was my covenant. He's reminding them, I've already told you what my will is, in no uncertain terms through these anointed messengers of mine. And you're responsible for that. So to the degree that God has given revelation, and has clearly given the revelation, then there's a responsibility. And this is one of those things where it's scary to be chosen by God, in a sense, because Israel's in this dilemma, partly, I mean, there's all reasons they're in this dilemma, mostly disobedience, but the fact that they're chosen by God and they're disobedient puts them in a position where they're going to feel more heat, more correction.
Kelly's feeling more heat. Great. Yeah. He just picked it up right
now. He's hot.
So this is the king then, that he gets hauled away partway to Babylon. He gets his sons killed before him, his eyes taken out. Mm-hmm. And then eventually he dies at Babylon. So it's kind of pretty heavy.
Alright.
What's next? Verses 22 through 24. Okay.
I'll
read this. You want to read? Okay. There'll be gaps in there.
Okay. Alright.
There's a sprig in there.
Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it.
So, what do you think about this passage?
What kind of fruit does a cedar have?
I think it's the church.
You think it's the church?
Oh. You think it's the church?
That doesn't sound like you, Jerry. I don't know what you've been up to this week, but I mean, you know, hey.
It's a pizza.
Is that a pizza prophecy, or what is it?
I don't know what it is. That's what I said.
Okay, so it's the cedar again.
Yeah.
Right. So the cedar we know from the story is what? The eagle came at first and it cropped off from the cedar. What did it crop off the first eagle?
It snatched up some of Israel.
It snapped up some of Israel and took them off. Right. And so it's so this idea that God's cropping off
the
topmost and going to plant it on a high and prominent mountain. Okay, so
bring them back.
Well, so this is one of those issues where if you look at the whole passage, you get like to verse 24, all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. And then, you know, we have this New Testament, which we don't read it back into the Old Testament, but it does tell us additional things. And we notice some pretty big parallels in verse 23 with some of the things Jesus said.
It's talking about the plant that grows up big and trees.
Mustard seed,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the correlation with that?
Well, and there's this idea that all the birds of the field
right.
will dwell in the branches.
And that's in the mustard seed.
Mm-hmm. So in this particular, we can go and look at that. It's basically, there's several places we can go, but one would be Matthew 13:32. So this is among Jesus' parable of the mustard seed in verse 31 of Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its mm-hmm. branches.
Mm-hmm.
And the tricky part with interpreting, I mean it's not so that tricky, but you have this tension when you try to interpret that parable, because there's a near context and there's also a strong far context, right? So like previously, the birds of the air were not good things, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. They snatched the seed, and then the very next parable is about leaven, which mm-hmm. works its way through this mm-hmm. meal, which is definitely a negative,
yeah.
biblically. So, but this is in between there, and so, but it definitely is talking about growth. And so some people say, well, those birds that are in the branches, that's talking about the cardinals and the pope and the hierarchy in the church that shouldn't be there, and they're the bad birds, right? And that can sound pretty convincing when
yeah.
you know, just start reading the New Testament, but if you are coming from this context we're in Ezekiel, and also if we went to some places in Daniel where it talks about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom in the virtually the same way, it's making this huge case that the birds and the beasts get shelter and food under this tree.
Mm-hmm.
The tree is a kingdom. It's the influence of a kingdom, and it has power and protection. And so part of the idea is that if you don't have a kingdom and you don't have a good government, or you don't have a powerful government, the alternative isn't that great. It's not like freedom and love. It's anarchy. Right? And so anarchy tends to be very disruptive. You know, you don't have a schedule where on Mondays let's go have Bible study, because, you know, it's not dangerous. It's dangerous to drive on the street. You don't know where you're going to get your next food. You know, there's a lot of things that occur. There's all these benefits that come from having a government, right? So this whole big, if you look at it from the perspective of what God says about Nebuchadnezzar and what's said in Daniel about him being a big tree providing protection for these animals that come under it, then I think you have to make the argument that I think is a pretty strong element, that this kingdom of heaven is talking about eventually growing into something that is a big tree that provides shelter, and that these birds that come and nest in its branches, I don't see them as being the negative here, because I think the context from the Old Testament is really strong here.
Doesn't Paul say something like we must have heresy somewhere and wouldn't that be part of the birds that you know, the heresies that spring up out of what's going on?
Yeah. You know, and it could be that this parable is written in a way that you can see elements of both, you know. Although I don't, I tend to kind of go with people who have the view that Scripture have one primary meaning and not parallel ones that are different.
Usually, though, now you can probably answer that. I know you can answer that. Doesn't something once, if you go back to the first use of something, and that doesn't that pretty much dictate what it, how it's going to be used the rest of the way in the Bible? And birds have always been something evil, something the bad. It's very
in many places.
It's kind of tough to stick them into a spot where they're not. They're just birds of the air, you know, and they're sheltered. Just find a place for them to stay.
But I think the problem you get into, and back in Ezekiel 17, in like verse 23, when it says it's going to plant it on a high and prominent mountain, that phrase, high and prominent mountain, if you read the Old Testament a lot, a little bell goes off. The mountain of the Lord's house. It's when Israel is geographically boosted up, so it's got enough room for the millennial temple. So there's this whole business, and it says here, on the mountain height of Israel. And we could go to a lot of passages in the Old Testament where this idea of Israel becoming, you know, where there's a lot of verses that say go up to the house of the Lord, go up because it's the center of His eye. But it's not very tall, like compared to Mount Rainier, you know. But there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament where those phrases are associated with the millennial restoration of Israel, where it will be physically, geographically high. And so I see the end of Ezekiel there as the ultimate restoration, and it's talking about one of the twigs I'm going to take is this line that leads to Jesus, right? And His kingdom is in, I think his millennial kingdom is in view in that passage. And so part of what he's saying is, if we went to Matthew 1 and looked at the genealogies leading to Jesus, we would see some people that were hauled off to Babylon in that, and then they're brought back, and then eventually out comes the millennial kingdom, eventually out of that whole situation. And so when it talks about on the mountain height of Israel, a planet, it will bring forth boughs and bear free fruit. I mean, that sounds good. A majestic cedar. And then it says, under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. It's a positive scene. The birds there are positive. And they're intended to have shadow under its branches. Right? And the same is true when you look at the use of the birds in the book of Daniel as well. When it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, some of the birds and beasts that are in there are Israel. So I don't know that you can say that birds are always negative. I think there's examples where it doesn't look like they're negative at all. I think they're just representing, they're just used like beasts and birds as saying all different kinds of animals are going to find shelter. Some are going to be perched in the branches and some are going to be under the shade of it, ground animals.
Just like birds are, food for, people or whatever. There's that one verse, and then on the other hand, then the birds were the ones that, feasted on the humans. So,
right.
I mean, it switches back and forth. Depending
right.
on what the context.
And like with Noah, when he has the dove and he's got this raven, and the raven's unclean, the dove's clean. Well, there is a clean dove, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, but it is an area where people wrestle with, that parable.
Mm-hmm.
Especially because it's in between two, which have negative overtones. The birds are, snatching the seed. They're bad, and then the leaven is, I think that's mistaught often, but it's bad. And so in between, you've got this issue where, which are these birds? And when he's talking about it's growing and all the birds come and nest under it. My opinion is Jesus is pointing to Ezekiel 17, the end of it. He's saying, when I was 12 and I sat there in the synagogue and I knew all this stuff, Ezekiel 17, look what it says here, on the mountain height of Israel, there will be a majestic cedar, under it will dwell birds of every sort, in the shadow of its branches they will dwell. Well, boy, does that sound...
Well, then that whole thing about, the dry tree will become you know, flourish in. Think of the Ezekiel, isn't it Ezekiel?
Dry
bones, you know, go back to life, you know, where you have to have a little bit of moisture there, you know. I mean, it just seems like that same kind of parallel is being restored, obviously.
And then there's this issue, too, when he gets to verse 24 at the end there, and we're running. Oh, are we running? No, I guess that was something else. I thought that was a chicken.
That was the motorcycle.
Oh, okay, yeah.
It's your 15-minute race to the end.
But in verse 24 of Ezekiel 17, and you know, so one of the things I'm trying to work on being better about, and I'm not still very good about it, is saying, you know, I have my opinion, but it's not always right. Right? So, you know, I might have a strong feeling about what I think a passage means, but you know, I'm not the end all of interpretation.
No, if you said you were always right, I wouldn't be here for this.
But
Bible study.
Yeah, well, we had this Bible study.
I don't think
study
anybody's on, always right.
We had this Bible study on Sunday, which I led, and you know, I was trying to explore all these different possible views. But the part that gets difficult is, okay, so I want people to share their ideas about what they think it might mean, but then if I don't agree with it, then it's a heavy thing. And so I'm trying to learn how do I do that better? How to be more tactful, how to get people to
I think you're pretty tactful.
Feel comfortable. Well, you know, but it's like I'm, you know,
he hasn't told me to shut up yet.
You mean like without being obvious
your face,
that your guess is wrong?
Well, yeah. So it's like the way I answer or respond or something, it's like, well, that's good or that's bad or whatever. And
you want it more free.
Yeah. So what what I'm trying to say about the bird thing is, on the bird thing, is that to me, I think in this passage in Ezekiel, the birds are a good thing, and there's a strong tie to this parable. So to me, I see them as a good thing. But there's lots and lots of really good Christians who are, you know, really amazing students of Scripture who see those birds in that parable as a bad thing and make a pretty good case for it, too. And so you can't really be dogmatic about it. And even though I tend to be heavy on what I think it's supposed to be, you know, there's room for seeing it in a different way. That's fine, you know. But I have to. I'm trying to do better at it. I'm not always doing so.
I think you're pretty good at it.
But
actually, isn't that what a Bible study is for? I mean, to put up different thoughts about things and different ideas.
Yes.
And that way, each person can probably have a better chance of coming closer to the truth.
Yeah.
You know. But I think, aren't you seeing that there's a balance between that, where you're steering it to what you
wanting
to get
to
across, but
right.
Then if you let it go too freeform,
right,
then it gets muddy and people start getting confused.
Well,
and they don't
post-modern.
Really know
yeah.
where you're going.
There's
that's,
no,
right.
That doesn't mean
that's
anything.
You always have to remember that you are the person who's studied for I don't know how many years, and you probably know more than most people do.
Well, and I have a responsibility to try and steer things
yeah, right.
in a way that is leading in what I think is the right direction. So, but so there's a balance there. You know, where you don't want it all over the place, but at the same time, so anyway,
yeah.
I struggle with that.
And it doesn't really matter, does it?
Only three.
What we think about what these birds are, does it really? It doesn't really matter when it gets down to the important stuff.
No, it doesn't. But you know, it's there. It's
yeah.
a problem.
Yeah,
right.
yeah it's there.
Right.
And I think God puts things in there that we can't answer just to make us think, you know?
Yeah.
So, Tony, maybe your thing that you're thinking of, because I'm thinking of from a teaching point of view, is you know, take three opinions and then decipher them, you know, and then either move on or then, okay, we got that nailed down, why or why not, and then take a couple more. You know, in other words, instead of five or six or seven, you know, take
yeah.
a little bit at a time and, you know, talk about it. Anyway, that's I would be thinking more along those lines from teaching one year.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Anyway, but that's, I brought it.
So
that one's for you.
That's for me. Yeah.
So it is important in this Ezekiel passage to see there's kind of three players there. There's Egypt, there's Babylon, and there's Jerusalem, Israel. But the backdrop there, as Jerry's brought up too a couple times, is there's passages that basically say God's going to punish Babylon because not only did they fulfill his will, but they did it more gleefully than
they enjoyed it too much.
Do what I say, but don't like it. Really.
Yeah. Well, it's kind of like being a parent, right? It's like God wants you to discipline your child, but you're not supposed to enjoy it.
Yeah.
Right? In a sense. I mean, as far as you know there's good coming from it, but you don't, you know, it's like this will hurt me more than it'll hurt you, whack, you know. So, and if you're a parent that, oh, I'm really going to whack them, you know.
I was thinking. So, on this, trees convene kingdoms?
Yeah, the trees.
So he's going to, there's a tall one that's sticking out amongst some shorter ones, and now he's going to bring one down and bring the others up.
Right. And so that's why I was getting at this business that there's Egypt, there's Israel, and there's Babylon. And in this context, Israel's being taken off to Babylon. But if you look at this ending of this passage where it's talking about on the mountain height of Israel and all the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, have done it, there's these aspects of it that hint at the millennium. And when you think about what is going to be the big tree that God's going to get his chainsaw out and cut it down at the end, it's Babylon, right? The book of Revelation, it's Babylon. So there's a situation where the tree, this smaller tree that's struggling that God plants, that eventually becomes the big cedar and fills all the earth, and like the stone, you know, in Daniel. It's this idea that the work of God is eventually going to become the high tree, and the things that look like they're high in before that time are going to be taken down, and they're going to get dried up. So the big leading tree that everyone's looking to at some point is going to come down. And in this particular passage, we're seeing the point where it's the kingdom of Babylon that's being lifted up. And we didn't go to the passages, but in Daniel 4, if we went to Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar eventually turned into a beast, but part of that whole thing where he's being given this dream and Daniel's interpreting it from these watchers and all this, it starts out before he gets this judgment of being turned into a beast. It's talking about the fact that he's been turned into this mighty tree that could be seen from all different parts of the earth. You know, it's an echo of aspects of the Tower of Babel. It's high, reached up into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Under its branches, all the beasts and the birds found shelter. It's a positive thing there. And he's talking about Babylon. And so there's a sense in which if you know that Daniel passage and you see what's going on here, you know that one of the big trees in this big picture is Babylon. And lo and behold, when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, what do we see? Babylon. So this idea that one tree is going to come up, which is the messianic tree, if you will, comes about because if we were to go into Matthew and look at, you know, the genealogy of Jesus, we would see that that line goes through this whole Babylonian captivity and comes out the other end of it, although nobody's a king at that point, but there's still this line of Judah, right? It's going to come through here. So when he talks about, you know, I'll take the highest branches and crop it and a young twig he's going to plant, there's that same idea of you know, chopping down the stump but leaving a little root. And it's this idea that his mess, you know, he's going to judge them and haul them off and all this stuff. He's gonna, you know, the second eagle is going to, you know, rip out the ground, you know, rip out the vine. And God's having to say in the midst of that, well, yeah, almost all of it, but I've got my little twig that I'm still going to be carrying along and planting.
So the last few verses here are all dealing the millennial kingdom. Is that correct?
That's my view. Yeah, I don't know if it's correct.
Sounds right. Because I don't think all the trees of the field will know until the millennial kingdom. Mm-hmm. And that's when all the nations will know, learn who the Lord is. That's the only time that all the Gentile nations will know.
Mm-hmm. And this high and prominent mountain, we don't have time to look at it now, but there's just a lot of passages that talk about that Jerusalem will be lifted up. And if you look at the actual, when we get further along in Ezekiel, when we look at the actual dimensions it gives for that temple, the mysterious temple at the end of Ezekiel, it won't even fit in the current geography.
1,500 miles. By 1,500 miles.
Oh, you're talking about the one in Revelation.
Yeah.
I'm thinking about the one at the end of the book of Ezekiel. And I can't remember how big that is either, right off.
Oh, that's not the temple anyway.
Yeah,
that's
the city. Yeah, that's the New Jerusalem. But this,
the other is 23. The whole deal is 23 miles, if I remember right.
Okay.
And then the temple sits in the middle of that.
Right.
Space around
it. So that's one of the arguments that people make. Another argument for why they say, well, that temple isn't a physical temple, it's a spiritual temple, a spiritual lesson, because it couldn't fit in Jerusalem, and yet there's all these passages that talk about that Jerusalem will be lifted up. And we tend, our first cut at it is thinking, well, it's talking about God's going to exalt the city, which is true. But I think there's a lot of indicators as well that there's physical changes that take place as well, geographic changes. For the millennial kingdom. So there's that in chapter 17. You see this pattern that applies just over and over and over again, where there's this heavy judgment, and then it's like God's going to just really wipe things out or allow it, and then there's a promise in the midst of it. No, there's a few hairs that he's going to put in his hand, or you know, there's all different ways he talks about it, but there's some little part that he's going to preserve, and it doesn't look like much, but it's got God's full attention, and he's going to put it in the greenhouse, whatever, you know, he's going to carry it along, and then that's where he's going to bring out his full redemption, full restoration, full plan of, and then at the end, just like in this, the last few verses, it's a new dawn, it's a beautiful day, the birds are chirping, it's the millennial kingdom. Yeah. Happily ever.
Okay, in this novel.
So there's a, you know, there's in this particular passage, there's this a bunch of ideas. One being, God specifically had prophets telling these guys, so it wasn't like up to someone's imagination what God was doing or wasn't. And then another one here, which I think has a lot to say to us, is that the king entered into a legal agreement, and you know, God is a God of justice, and he makes a big deal about what we agree to and sign up to and put our name on the dotted line. That's what, you know, that it gets back to the Ten Commandments, this issue of testimony. If we sign up to something and renege, then it's false witness, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where, as Christians, you know, it doesn't fly for a church not to be paying its bills, right? Because, and I'm not talking about something weird happens and you miss a bill once. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about, oh, we live without any grace. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying as a pattern, or if we're presuming on other people. The church and Christians should not be out forcing non-believers to lend them money at no interest,
mm-hmm.
by not paying bills or whatever. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So there's this whole issue where the practical aspects of how we live are a big deal to God. I think they're a big deal, and I think there's a lot of times where we can kind of get into this mindset that, you know, we're spiritual Christians and God's interested in the spiritual realm and this and that, and then we do stuff day to day that is not that cool, and you know, we're giving God a bad name, we're giving Christianity a bad name, and we're not really glorifying God. So of all the people who should be the most, you know, prompt on paying their bills and the most dependable at work and all that sort of stuff, it should be the believers, you know.